and 2.
And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, yea, or neither will I let Israel go." We're involved now in a study on the basic questions of Scripture. Our first question was taken from Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, "What saith the Scripture?" And that became foundational for all of our studies. And we were led into a study of bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture itself. Who is the Lord leads us into our second question. And that introduces to us the subject of theology proper. Theology in general comes from theos, God, and logos, word or science of. The general statement and study of God and religion is known as theology. When, however, we look at God Himself specifically, that is called theology proper. It addresses such subjects as the existence of God, the nature of God, the names of God, the attributes of God, the eternal purpose of God, and the doctrine of the Trinity. We are going to spend much of our time opening up passages of Scripture. We must deal with some of the intricacies of the original language. And we must make those distinctions that oftentimes escape us in our English version of the Bible. We have outlined this part of our study, "Who is the Lord?" in the following manner. The context and text. The Scriptures as the pusto or point of reference. The existence of God, the names of God, the nature and attributes of God, the decree or purpose of God, and the doctrine of the Trinity. We have dealt in our study up to this point with the context and the text. Pharaoh's answer to the declaration of Moses and Aaron was very haughty. "Yea, I will not let Israel go. Who would listen to the God of slaves? I know not Yahweh, Jehovah. Yea, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh would learn who Jehovah was. The 10 plagues were directed against each of Egypt's major gods. Pharaoh himself would be drowned in the Dead Sea, and not one of his army would remain. God used this to magnify himself throughout the world. And we read throughout the Old Testament, "These be the gods that delivered Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians, and it worked fear in Israel's enemies." Not only so, but the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 9, said, "The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same cause have I raised thee up, to declare my power in thee, to make my name great throughout the earth." This is the context and the text. We laid a foundation when we considered the Scriptures as the pusto or point of reference for all of Christianity and for our faith. We looked at the existence of God. We noted all of the defective misconceptions concerning God's existence And then we considered one by one the rational arguments for the existence of God used by philosophers and theologians over the centuries. And we found that they quite missed the point. God can only be known as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. He cannot be known merely rationally or by the powers of the human mind, unaided by divine grace and God's Word. We looked at the nature and character of man, suffering from the noetic effects of sin, how the fall affected man's thought process. We see that man is depraved, thoroughly perverted and crooked in his thinking, and God must break forth by His grace and by His truth that men may know God aright. Now we deal with the names of God. This is a very important part of our study, because for you and for me, in our modern society, names are a means of identification. But in the Word of God, names in general, and certainly the names of God, were a matter of revelation. And God is largely revealed by His names. And most of the names of God connote the idea of power and strength. Might. I want to outline our study this morning in three parts. First, the general names of God. We'll establish them in the Old Testament and see their equivalent in the New Testament. Then the Old Testament names and descriptions of God. And finally, the New Testament names and descriptions of God. The general names of God, and there are three. The first is Elohim. This occurs some 4,000 times in the Old Testament. Elohim is a plural noun in the Hebrew. Not dual in number, for the Hebrew has a form for that, but a plural noun implying at least three, and perhaps anticipating the revelation of the triune nature of God. Elohim, a plural noun. It is usually translated as God, capital G, as the common name and designation for the God of Israel, for the one true God. It is, however, because it is plural in form, often translated gods, plural, with a small g, describing the gods of the pagan or the heathen. They are often called Elohim. It is also used of judges, for the judges in Israel stood in the place and stead of God to exercise judgment in matters of life and death. In the 82nd Psalm, the judges are called Elohim. Ye are gods, but ye shall die like men. The word Elohim itself, plural, translated God, is translated by the Septuagint and in the New Testament as Theos. Theos. When I refer to the Septuagint, I refer to the Greek Old Testament from the 3rd century B.C. The Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt. So the equivalent of Elohim is usually Theos. Theos, God. The basic idea is that of power, strength, and might. A note at this point, Eloah, the singular of Elohim, is used at times of God, emphasizing the mighty or the strong one. The second name is Yahweh, or as we say, Jehovah. This is the personal name of God. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God is Yahweh Elohim in the Old Testament. This word Yahweh derives from the root Hayah or Hava, depending on the German or the other pronunciation. It comes from the imperfect of the root meaning to be or to become. There are two tenses in Hebrew, perfect and imperfect. The perfect tense conveys completed action. The imperfect tense conveys incomplete action and is often used for the future tense. This is the imperfect, as God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Ayahi, Asher Ayahi, I will be that I will be, I am that I am, I shall be that I shall be, transcendent, supratemporal, above time, the unchangeable God. This describes Jehovah as the unchangeable, covenant-keeping God of His Word. In the Septuagint and in the New Testament, it is equivalent to the word kurios. Kurios, Lord. I want to make some comments now. As soon as man was created, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, we find the terms the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God said, the Lord God did, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, and that runs all the way through the end of chapter 3 when we return simply to Elohim. The only time it does not occur is when the serpent said to Eve, yea, hath God said, Elohim. Satan comes in the guise of the serpent and speaks to Eve concerning not Yahweh Elohim, but simply Elohim, God in the abstract. We have two persons then speaking about God as someone or something abstract. And what does Eve answer? Yea, hath God said? And she answers, God hath said. And she's already been seduced into thinking God's an abstract being. If you had access to the Hebrew text, you would see that this is a tremendous fundamental change. She was created to think God's thoughts after him, and she's already thinking Satan's thoughts after him. God is an abstraction. There is a second note. That is that kurios, the equivalent of Yahweh, in the New Testament, can be used of both deity and of men. So all depends very carefully on the context. When our Lord was at the well in Samaria, and the woman spoke to him, she said, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water, this spring water that bubbles up from the ground? Sir is the translation of kurios. So the term kurios can be used of God and also of man. We must determine the significance of the context. The third term is Adonai, or as it is commonly pronounced in English, Adonai. Adonai. Adonai is my Lord, my Master, my Sovereign Master. And again, it is used of both deity and human masters. We have in Genesis 15:2, the Lord God, not Yahweh Elohim, but Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. It's used of masters to slaves. It's used of husbands and wives. owner, master. This was the view of marriage in ancient societies. The husband owned the wife. She was his property. In the Septuagint and in the Greek New Testament, the equivalent is despotes, from which we have our English word despot, an absolute master. Despotes is the Greek term. And again, it is used both of deity and among men. I want to deal now with some technicalities that are necessary to our study and should be necessary for your understanding. I want to speak for a moment about the kere and the kathib in Hebrew. The kere is what is spoken. The kathib is what is written. The Old Testament is the Torah, the Nevi'im, that is the prophets, the law of the prophets, and the kethuvim, the writings, the law of the prophets and the writings, the threefold division of the Hebrew scriptures. Kere, what is read or spoken, and kathib, what is written. The Jews, out of a superstitious fear of taking God's name in vain, would never pronounce the word Yahweh. Yahweh, that we translate oftentimes as Jehovah. They would substitute the word Adonai. Adonai. An example of this is in their essential statement of faith, which is the Shema. Means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord our God is one Lord, Yahweh. But they do not use Yahweh, they use Adonai. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. So they never pronounce or use the word Yahweh out of a fear of taking God's name in vain. So throughout the Old Testament, when they come to the Tetragrammaton, the four letters Y, H, W, H, or V, H, they substitute the word Adonai. Adonai. Now, Hebrew was in ancient times a consonantal language. It didn't have any vowels. It had three vowel letters, but essentially it had no vowels. It simply had consonants. In the 7th to the 9th century AD, the Masorah, the Tiberian scribes entered in a system of diacritical markings called vowel pointings to preserve the reading of the text, so no mistake would be made. And we call this the Masoretic text. It's the pointed Hebrew text. It has a system of vowel pointings within it. In the Masoretic established Hebrew text of the scripture, you have the consonants for Yahweh and the vowel pointings for Adonai. So when the Jews read this and they come to Yahweh, they pronounce it Adonai. If you take the consonants for Yahweh and the vowel pointings for Adonai in the old German pronunciation, what do you have? You have the word Jehovah. So we've anglicized it into the word Jehovah. Jehovah is really a hybrid term from the consonants of Yahweh and the vowel pointings of Adonai. It's established in our English Bible, and God knows who we're praying to when we use that term. To give some illustrations, Genesis chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. The word Lord there is Adonai, my sovereign master, my husband. This was a common use. I want then to deal with another word that only occasionally is used by God of Himself. Baal. Baal. In English, we say Baal. B-A-A-L. Baal. A Canaanite god. It should be pronounced Baal. This usually refers to a Canaanite god. It refers at times to a master or owner. So it is used of husbands as masters or owners of their wives. The verb form Baal means to marry, to assume ownership of, to possess, to rule over. And it's commonly used in the Old Testament of marriage. Listen to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16, where God is speaking to Israel. Israel that has undergone all of these trials. Israel that has rebelled against God. Israel that has played the harlot. God is going to bring Israel back to Himself in a love covenant relationship. And here is what He says prophetically. It shall be in that day, saith Jehovah, thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. Thou shalt call me Ishi. The E is possessive, my. Ish is man, my husband. You shall no longer simply call me my master and my sovereign and my owner. That relationship will not be stilted, fearful, but it will be one of love and blessing. You can see the interplay of these various terms. And it is the Lord who is speaking. You shall call me no more Baali, my master or my owner. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah, that is Bathsheba, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. We have the repetition of husband twice in this verse, but each is a different term. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her ish, her man, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her Baal, for her owner, for her master, for her husband and all of his authority over her. Leaving the general names of the Old Testament, I want to look at Old Testament names and descriptions of God as they occur in combinations. There are several names for God which are combined with El. E-L, El, El. It's a long E in Hebrew, El. It means God. El means God, and it has the idea of being mighty. The Most High God, El, Elyon. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Olam, the everlasting God. Olam means everlasting or unto the ages. Some titles are combined with Elohim. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Elohim. The Lord God of Israel, in our text, Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, Yahweh Elohei Yisrael, the Lord God of Israel. Some titles are combined with Yahweh to emphasize a given aspect of divine revelation concerning the Lord's person or character. Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tzabaoth, the Lord of Saba, the Lord of the heavenly hosts. There are also metaphorical expressions of God which emphasize or conjure to the mind or describe divine protection, divine provision, divine deliverance. My high tower, my fortress, my rock, my shield, my deliverer, my stay, and so forth. Now we look to the New Testament names and descriptions of God. The most common names are three. We've already introduced them. Theos, Kurios, and Despotes. Elohim becomes Theos. Yahweh becomes Kurios. Adonai becomes Despotes. So we have these in the New Testament, the three common names for God. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Lord, associating the Holy Spirit with Theos and also with Kurios. It occurs in various forms of emphasis. 36 times in the Greek New Testament, we have Tanuma Tahagion, the Spirit, I mean the Holy One, emphasizing the holiness of the Holy Spirit. All of these things, of course, are unknown to the readers of the English New Testament, but a glance at the original language begins to open up, as it were, volumes of reality and truth and emphasis concerning the nature and character of God. Now, all three titles, designations, or names, Theos, Kurios, and Despotes, are used of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Many will say to me in that day, this is Jesus speaking, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Kyrie, Kyrie, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonder signs? Then will I profess unto them, I never, ever at any time knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He is addressed as Lord, and he receives that address and acknowledgement. Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He hears a voice from heaven, Shaul, Shaul, why me are you persecuting? The me is emphatic in the original language. Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? He knew one thing. He had heard Jehovah from heaven. There was no doubt about that. He was listening to Jehovah, the voice of God. And the Lord said, Kurios said, I am Jesus. The Lord said, Kurios, the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. John 1:1. If you have your interlinear or Greek New Testament, watch it very carefully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. NRK en halagos, kai halagos en proston theon, kai theos en halagos. The eternity of the Word, the equality of the Word, and the deity of the Word, simply from the grammar of the Greek New Testament. Our concentration will be on the third independent clause, kai theos en halagos. Contrary to English, most languages are not limited to word order. Word order is reserved for emphasis. As we have in John 3:16, for so loved God the world, the verb placed in the position of emphasis. Here, the word theos is put in a position of emphasis. Kai theos ein ha logos. Theos, the predicate nominative here, in this sentence, is placed in a position of emphasis, number one. Number two, it is anarthrous, meaning it does not possess the definite article. In an equative sentence, which is a to-be sentence in English, you have the subject, and then the subject is either described by a predicate adjective or is renamed in the predicate nominative. In the Greek, the subject always carries the verb, kai theos ein ha logos, definite article, the word. So we do not translate God was the word, but rather the word was God. It is anarthrous. Let me seek to explain this the best I can. Greek substantives, nouns, pronouns, and adjectives, always possess the definite article unless there's a reason that they should be omitted. English is not like this at all. In English, we have the definite article, the, and we have an indefinite article, a or an. Greek has no indefinite article. The noun or pronoun or adjective carries the article unless there is a reason it should be omitted. Therefore, the absence of the article, the omission of the article, is just as significant as its placement. When the article occurs, it's called the arthrous use. When the article is omitted, it's called the anarthrous use. Theos here is an anarthrous noun. It carries no definite article. When it carries the article, it points to something specific. When it does not carry the article, it stresses quality or character. The cults translate this, and the word was a god, small g. Absolutely not. That is inserting the English grammar into the Greek language, and that is an impossibility and heresy. The word, as to his essence, was deity. That is demanded by the context and by the grammatical construction of kai theos en ha logos. We move then to consider John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas was not there. When our Lord first appeared to the disciples in the upper room, they said, "We've seen the Lord." He said, "Unless I take my hand and thrust it in his side and see the nail prints in his hands, I won't believe." Our Lord then appeared and said, "Thomas, look at my hands. Thrust your hand into my side." And Thomas fell on his face and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus Christ is addressed as Lord and God, Kurios and Theos. Well, then, how do modernists and critical, unbelieving scholars get around this? He was so overcome that he swore, "My Lord and my God." Absolutely not. This is a confession of faith. The very context and attitude demands this. Here Jesus is called Lord and he is called God. Now to Jude, verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There is but one person described here as the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This double description refers to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I will give you the principle and the rule of Greek grammar, then I will try to explain it. When two substantives, nouns or pronouns or adjectives, of the same case, the same grammatical form, occur in Greek, joined by the coordinate conjunction kai, and, the first being arthrous or having the definite article, and the second being anarthrous, they both refer to the same person or thing. It's called the Granville-Sharpe's rule after an 18th century Greek grammarian who established this principle, and it holds true throughout the Greek language and throughout the Greek New Testament. Here the word is despotes. Ton manon despotein kai kurion hemon iesun Christon ar numenoi. Here despotes and Lord are used of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all three divine titles or names, Theos, Kurios, and Despotes, are used in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some specialized names. We have oftentimes the living God in the New Testament. And it is Theos Zon or Theou Zontos. And Zon or Zontos are present participles. The Greek was the language that developed participles to the highest degree. Participles in Hebrew simply meant continuous, emphatic action. In the Greek, we have participles used in various ways. God as the all-encompassing living reality. The living God. The living God. We also have God Most High. Here is a different construction. Tu Theou to hupsistu. And here we have what is called the restrictive attributive. Perhaps half the people here have had 1 year of Greek, at least in our Greek classes that we offer from time to time. We have the definite article. We have the noun. We have the repetition of the same form of the article. And then we have a descriptive word, an adjective. And we bracket in there, I mean, because it restricts it to one situation. The God, I mean the one most high. It's a form of emphasis that we simply do not have in English. When you're reading your English Bible, you don't know that you're walking over gold and diamonds and rubies and riches. They're here in the New Testament, the very grammar and construction of the language, and you see it not. To enter into the study of the Scripture in the original language is to enter into the greatest adventure of your Christian and spiritual life. Even the most simple truths of Scripture begin to unfold their riches beyond imagination at times when we look into the original language. Then we have the God of heaven. Then we have the God of the earth. Then there are titles that are combined with Kurios, Lord of heaven and earth. And Lord, the heart knower of all men. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, they are praying, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men. Lord, the heart knower, kardiognonta, panton. The heart knower of all, that is, in the masculine, and all men. Lord, that knows the hearts of all men. And it's a title in the original language. They're acknowledging that God alone knows the hearts of all men. And finally now, God has revealed Himself to Israel as a father nationally. God says to the nation of Israel, I was a father to you. I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. I bore with you, so forth. To the believer in the New Testament, in the full progressive truth of New Testament Christianity, God is Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of all believers, not only corporately, but He's the Father of every believer singularly. We have that closeness to God, that relationship that is conjured under the term Father, protection, provision, love, care, gentleness, all interest. All of these things are conjured to us in the term Father. Individually, I can call God my Father. And when we pray, our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtor. And do not even begin to lead us into temptation. It's error subjunctive. But deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom. It's not his. Thine is the glory. Not his. Thine is the power forever. Not his. Even such a simple passage as the so-called Lord's Prayer begins to open and unfold itself magnificently when we take a glance at the Greek. And every believer should make it one of his major aims in life to know the Word of God as thoroughly as he possibly can. I draw one more passage of Scripture for you this morning. Follow, if you would, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. I want to read it in the English and then read it again in the original language. We are told today by many that lordship salvation is not scriptural. That you simply take Jesus as your Savior and all is well. At some subsequent point in your life, you might make Him Lord of your life. But it's sufficient simply to take Jesus as your Savior. When men preach lordship salvation, that when you come to Him initially, you must come to Him as Lord and Savior, they are corrupting the simplicity of faith. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It is even more emphatic by far in the original language, in the word order. That both Lord and Christ emphatically hath made God this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. God made him Lord at his resurrection and ascension into glory. And if you come to him savingly, if you come to him biblically, if you come to him as the scriptures reveal him to be, you must believe in lordship salvation. If you receive Jesus as anyone less than Lord, when God has constituted him Lord, then you are simply and sadly and drastically coming to the Jesus of your imagination. And that is not saving faith. How many there are who have simply made a religious decision. They've accepted a Jesus for salvation, but where's the converted life? Where's the repentance? Where's the deliverance from sin? Where's the grace of God worked out in the experience? Where's that principle of obedience to the Word of God? It's non-existent. And you ask them, are you saved? Oh, brother, I know I'm saved. Because of a momentary religious experience and because of a time and a place. And none of that scripturally has anything at all to do with the biblical doctrine of salvation. Do you own Him as Lord? Have you bowed to Him? Is He your Kurios? Is He your Lord? Have you laid everything at His feet? Do you have a right relationship to God by faith in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? Saving faith, reaching out and laying hold of Him at the point of His righteousness, appropriating that perfect righteousness wrought out by His active and passive obedience. So you stand before God in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God made Him Lord. He is Lord and Savior. You cannot come to Him as anyone less and have any hope or idea that you have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a decision. It's a conversion. It's a complete reordering of the life by virtue of being unified with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Make certain that your faith is saving faith, and your relationship to God is evidenced and manifest in the works and reality of divine grace, converting grace, life-changing grace, subduing grace, holiness of life, without which no man shall see the Lord. Father, we pray that you would bless these truths, glorify yourself in them, give us understanding in them, give us an insatiable desire to know you as we ought, to worship you, to love you, to serve you, and to anticipate your glory. We ask this through Jesus our Lord.